We have the technology to do anything we want. We have the technology ultimately to overcome death, to overcome all disease and sickness, to heal mental illness. There's nothing that we cannot do given enough time to use our abilities as human beings as we evolve. That is the wisdom of this world. It's a wisdom that Paul calls foolish. And it's foolish for one central reason. It dismisses the blessing of God in all of creation and particularly in human life. Without it, naturally speaking, without that blessing at every moment of every day, with every breath and heartbeat, there would be nothing. Everything would disintegrate. We discount God's blessing, and I believe that one of the downsides of the many great blessings of our technologies and inventions, and there are many great blessings in God's providence, is the toxic idea that we can do without God. We cannot. And the fact that we live and breathe and have our being in Him will one day be held against those who have refused His blessing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because what the good news opens us to is to realize that we have been living, assuming God's blessing for all of our lives, but as rebels we have denied it and sought to walk away from Him and denied that He is indeed the center of reality, the sovereign of reality, and the one who is intimately present in every moment, every day, in every aspect of human life. And so that's the toxic side of our human inventiveness. How does this relate then to the Jews of Haggai's day? I think as you put the two sections that we read together, you can see that we're talking about the same reality, that is the building of the kingdom of God, of the temple of God, which the New Covenant Church is, and building it on a foundation, which is what? It's Jesus Christ, the Lord. But these Jews, like us, struggled. It didn't come easy to engage in this kingdom agenda that the Lord had set for them. And so we see that while this was a faithful remnant of those that really believed the Old Testament word of God and they went back to rebuild, we saw in the first chapter they got discouraged with the work because there was opposition and they had slim means. It was not easy. They got discouraged. They sort of focused on, well, their own lives, their own house, and the prophet, the Lord's prophet, chides them for putting second things first. And then secondly, we saw last Lord's Day in the first 9 verses of this chapter 2 that indeed this temple that they were building lacked outward splendor, especially like the remembered days of old when Solomon, who had his marvelously carved ivory throne, and the temple was the most glorious building in the whole area. It was something one could look at with great pride. And what we said there was that Haggai came to the people and said, "You are missing the real glory." And that's the glory which is already present in the sacrificial system, but which is yet to come in its fullness, the glory of Jesus Christ, the one who will be a true redeemer from sin and from death. You're missing that. And then this morning, what we see in this section is that there's another dimension. And notice there are just several months in between these various dates that make up kind of marking points in the book of Haggai. And so we're talking about a very short space of time in the year 520 B.C. And what's happening here now is that they are putting their trust in the means rather than the end of the means of grace. That is, the sacrifices, the temple, and the Lord comes to them and shows them that if it is not for His blessing, then all their efforts spiritually will be for nothing. They will be empty efforts. And so God's blessing must not be taken for granted. That's point one, verses 10 through 17. And how does he bless them? One of the things that might be easy to overlook here is that it is a great blessing that the prophet Haggai has come to them. God sent Haggai and Zechariah, whom we'll begin to exposit in the months to come, to them. This was gracious. He had hard things to say, but why? Only to get them to receive his blessing. Hard things to say. In each one of these oracles in Haggai, there are hard things to say, but all to get their attention so that they will see that he has good news. He has salvation. He has things that they are only dimly imagining in terms of the promises of God. And so, it is a blessing to hear the word of God, something that we forget in our day and something which no amount of technology can overcome or replace. Here, the temple had already been founded, and now Haggai comes to them, and he comes and reminds or asks the question of the Levitical priest. The Lord says, ask them these questions. And this is the way of his getting their attention. And notice this, that the priests, we often think they're the ones that brought the sacrifices, the high priest, the Day of Atonement, the blood into the holiest place, and then there were daily sacrifices of sin offerings, and there were peace offerings and fellowship offerings, all of these various sacrifices. That's what the priests did. But guess what? We are told in Leviticus chapter 10, a book written for the Levitical priests, you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes of the Lord that he has spoken to them by Moses. And so what they were to do is to teach the word of God. That was their main business. The sacrifices were, in a sense, a visible word, much like the Lord's Supper is to us. It shows us visibly and tangibly what we learn from the preaching of the word itself, of the written word as it comes through hearing. And so this is what they were to do. And they were to do more than that. He says in that verse prior to that in Leviticus 10, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, the clean and the unclean. And we're going to see how important this is. It was a ritual that had deep meaning for human life, because all that is unclean represents death. It represents the cause of death, which is what? It's sin. It's original sin. That's the great plague. That's what the Puritans called it. The great plague on human life is that we are corrupted by nature and we are blind to it. That's the worst of it, is that we're blind to it. We don't want to admit that we are corrupt by nature. We don't want to admit the potential for destruction that sin has in human life. And that's why the Lord brought these distinctions between holy and unholy. And we're going to see unclean and clean, how important this is. But notice that New Testament ministers are called to do exactly the same thing. We are called to preach the word of God. Now, the prophet Haggai brought new revelation. That's what this book is about. And so there's a sense in which the minister is certainly not at all like a prophet. Why? Because I've never gotten a fresh revelation from heaven, and nor do I ever expect to get a fresh revelation from heaven. But like the priest, we have a written word, and that's what I go by. That's what I'm called to preach. And however hard it may be sometimes to hear, hard in the sense that you don't want to hear it, or hard in the sense that it takes work to hear it, this is what ministers of the Word of God are called to do in the 21st century, just as they were in the 6th century before Christ. And this is the chief instrument of rebuilding. Were it not for the word of Haggai, the temple, which is the gospel in architectural form in the Old Testament, would have been obliterated from the face of the earth. It was the only place that the gospel existed. Now, everywhere the temple meets, we are the temple throughout all the nations of the earth. There, the gospel is present. And it's one of the reasons why every Lord's Day we have confession of sin and assurance of pardon, because the gospel is always to be present in the visible church and in the prophetic ministry of that church. And so the Lord now brings this word to them, and he wants to show them that only his blessing makes the work of his people fruitful. Only his blessing. We go about doing so many things and we don't even think about the blessing of God in natural life. But now he's saying in spiritual life, this is supremely important that we understand this. And it's so easy. I was thinking of this morning. I go through the same ritual, the same routine every Lord's Day morning now for over 3 decades. Getting up, praying, reading the Word, looking over my sermon notes, taking some extra notes, praying, going to church during the week, reading commentaries, thinking about it, coming up with an outline, thinking of illustrations. Same thing for over 3 decades. It's easy to take it for granted. Well, of course the Lord's going to bless it. I don't even need to ask. And that's the way we can approach the spiritual work of the church. And so, the prophet, the Lord says, is to ask the priests 2 questions of the law. And this was part of what they did. This was what their business was. We're doing this in adult Sunday school as a minister of the word and as elders, and we teach. We're addressing questions that are not necessarily always clear from the Bible. We have the black and white truth of the Bible, but then we need wisdom to apply that truth, and it's difficult. And so the Levitical priests were supposed to be ready to answer questions about the law. And so this was an ordinary practice. And the Lord says, now I'm going to be asking questions through you, Haggai. This was not ordinary practice, by the way. And so Haggai goes to them and wants legal opinions on 2 questions that are intimately related. And they have to do, now we're looking at verses 11 through 13. 11 through 13, these questions have to do with holy meat. And we learn from this funny little thing that we see happening in this question that this meat that's being sacrificed is actually part of it's being brought home, and they didn't have pockets and robes back then. They were just robes. And so what did you do? You took the bottom of your robe and you folded it up and put the food that you got from the sacrifice into the robe and brought it home. And the fellowship offering is the one offering that we know that took place. The priest often was given part of the offering, and he had to eat it before sunset. And so in this case, the people who brought the offering, whatever it may have been, let's say a lamb, they would have brought back portions of this lamb back to their homes, and they had until the following evening to eat it. And so they'd be scurrying back with this sacrifice, going to their homes, bringing, as it were, a holiness to their homes. And so a couple of questions then, and the first question is this: does contact with this holy meat make other foods holy? So you bring it back, you put it on the table, and it touches the wine and some bread that you've got at home and various things that are mentioned here. Does it make it holy? No, it doesn't. And then a second follow-up question then, and here now, beginning to drive home the point: does a dead body that is by its nature unclean cause one who touches it to be unclean? And the answer is yes. And think about this. A simple illustration would be oil and water. If you take a little bit of grimy oil off the floor of your garage and you add it to a gallon of nice pure water, what happens? You want to drink it? You wouldn't drink it. because it all gets polluted by just one handful of grime. And adding more water to it wouldn't help, would it? So the negative thing, sin, corrupts everything. But by contact with holiness, that doesn't make the sin go away. And so now you see, he's getting to the point. And now he's going to come to a conclusion in verse 14 that ignoring God's blessing makes you unclean in God's sight. That is to say, ignoring the gospel leaves you as nothing but a hopeless sinner. That's what he's getting at. And he so now pulls the noose and he says to them very directly, look at verse 14. So it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean. Imagine that. They're building the temple. They are building the architectural gospel of the Old Testament, and yet they are doing it without any sense that it's God's grace alone that saves them. It's God that will bless the work of building this temple, and without God's blessing, it will be nothing. And they will remain unclean. If God does not invade human history, human beings are simply left to be what Jeremiah declares them to be. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Sin poisons every part of human life. Oh boy, does that sound like Calvinism, pure and simple. And you know, we're being chided today. There is a revival of interest in what we call historic Calvinism. And the first point of Calvinism is that we are desperately wicked. We are desperate rebels bent on destruction and bent on living lives that bring glory to ourselves alone. That's the chief end of man, to make myself happy and to use others to make me as happy as possible. This is the first catechism question of fallen man. And others would chide us and say, oh, you have such a low view of human nature. Because evolution doesn't have a high view of human nature, by the way. But, and it's a good thing to ask, just as a footnote, well, what is your view of human nature and where does it come from? But to step back now, the reason that we have such a dire diagnosis of human nature is number one, because God gives us the diagnosis. But two, because God has good news for us. And the good news is only as good as the reality of the diagnosis. If you have stage 3 cancer, you're going to have to get all of the treatments 100%, chemo and radiation, if you hope to survive it. And so we have here stage 5 cancer. It's utterly and completely hopeless. That's what he's saying. And you're unclean. You are building the temple of God, but you, because you have neglected the reality of the meaning of that temple, you are in God's eyes simply sinners. And you are trusting the means. Now, they were going through their sacrifices. They were doing all the stuff they're supposed to be doing. They were going to church. They were tithing. They're doing all these things, but what was missing was their love for the giver. We oftentimes speak about formality and formalism, and I'd like to make a distinction for you that I think is very important. I, as you can tell, believe in formality. I believe that there's something we bring to worship, and it doesn't have to be a suit or a tie. It's an attitude, and the way we dress reflects that. We're coming to something special. Most important, however, and here I don't think we should compromise, is that worship has a form. It's not just a bunch of people getting together and singing and praying and getting up and saying something and going home. It's something far more important than that, and therefore it needs a form. And one of the things I always like to say is, if you don't believe in forms, what would a body look like without a skeleton? It wouldn't work very well. It would be just a blob. And so the skeleton in itself is not something living, But it's absolutely essential to the living being, the same with all forms, particularly forms of worship. And this is true in the computer world. It's annoyingly true in the computer world. It's based on a binary system where the forms, the formulas, are absolutely essential. And if you mess up one digit, the whole thing can be messed up. And so forms, formality is a good thing. We confuse this in American evangelicalism today. We think that the only authentic thing is informality. And that, I think, is a huge mistake on a number of levels. But the fact is that formalism, it's different. Formalism is when we think the forms in themselves will do. And so formalism is just a skeleton. We've all seen that in our biology class, the human skeleton. It doesn't move. It's dead. And the same is true with formalism in worship. We can come to a church that is well-formed, well-ordered, where the worship glorifies God, where the preaching is from the Bible. We can tithe. We can even offer up our daily prayers and read our Bibles, but be formalist. That is to say that we think that somehow by doing these things, we are earning God's favor, we are getting His attention, and in fact, this ends up being nothing but the wisdom of the world. All the world's religions are simply various ways of getting God's attention. Another way of putting that is controlling God so that He will conform to our image, to what we think He should be like. But in fact, the God of the Bible is the true and living God, and He comes to us through His Word to show us what He is really like. And what He is really like is that He is awesomely holy and amazingly gracious. Both of those things together. It's like He's transcendent and sovereign, but He's also intimately involved in all the workings of the world, and especially in the lives of His people by His Word and Spirit. And so we come to the second point, and that is that God's blessing alone enables His people to rebuild. The first point is that we should not take His blessing for granted, and now we need to see, and the people of Haggai's day needed to see, that He is the only one that can rebuild His church. And remember, we said that one of the reasons for bringing preaching out of these restoration prophets, the three last prophets in the Old Testament, is that we in New England need to rebuild the church. The church here was once glorious. And we don't want to just look back and say, oh, to be like the Puritans. No, we can't be like the Puritans in many respects. And we don't know how God will bless us. But what we can do is pay attention to the fact that when the means of grace are in place and properly ordered, and depending on His blessing, that we can indeed expect to see great things happen according to His will. And so from 15 to 19 then, we see that God's blessing alone enables His people to rebuild. And He reminds them of what things were like before He started blessing them. And He says, and this is an interesting and important word here, He says, consider, in verse 15 and then in verse 18, consider, same word, twice, and it really literally means, take this to heart, okay? Take this to heart. Pay careful attention to this, because this is the message that is absolutely essential for your souls and for the building of this church. And so He goes back and says, before the stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, this, I believe, is referring back to when Cyrus decreed in 538, so this would have been a few years before this, a couple decades before, that they could go back and build, and actually gave them the resources to do that, to rebuild the temple. That's the day that is being referred to here. And so, prior to rebuilding, the covenant curses were upon the land. And in fact, for the 70 years, the covenant curses were upon the land. And notice what he says. He says, you know, when there what you expected was a big bag of grain, there was only half of it. And when you thought there was a lot of wine, there was only a third of it or two-fifths of it. And so all of your work, even in the natural sphere, you worked and worked and you planted and you harvested, and there wasn't enough. And so he's saying now, of course, in the spiritual sphere, this is exactly the same thing. It's what Paul uses, this analogy of watering and planting. And one of the problems with the Corinthian church was that they were saying that, you know, now you, Apollos is the one, he was such a great preacher, and Paul, he's this skinny little guy, and he doesn't have a lot of rhetorical presence, and we like Apollos. And it's obvious that his powerful preaching is the reason the church here in Corinth is so great. And Paul reminds them that he planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. If it were not for the Lord, that no amount of rhetoric and no amount of wisdom from Paul or Apollos could do any good at all. God is the one that made the difference. And so now, in the Mosaic Covenant, remember, there was something unique going on. In the modern world, if my house burns down, it would be horrible, but I wouldn't say, ah, that's because I'm such a wicked person. The Lord hates me. He's judging me for something, and this is the judgment. We don't do that, do we? In fact, awful things happen to God's true people. In fact, Paul's life was filled with some of the most awful suffering, and he was one of the most powerful men, spiritually speaking, in the entire Bible, that is to say, in all of redemptive history. And so we don't want to draw that equation directly. But in the Mosaic Covenant, there's something different going on. There is a picture of the relationship between man's obedience and God's blessing. Okay, and so if you turn from me, your crops are going to suffer. If you don't follow my ways, then there will be no civil order. So the whole of their culture and life was dependent upon obedience. And what did it show ultimately? What was the end of Israel that brought them into exile? Is that they could not obey, and in no amount of obedience, not even David's obedience, was sufficient to bring God's blessing. So where's it going to come from then? This seems like an impossible, it seems like a setup for failure. And in fact, it was. It was a setup to show that man born in original sin or with original sin is doomed to everlasting destruction. He's doomed. He's guaranteed to fail. And so the Lord is reminding him and saying, you know, now what makes the difference is that I am blessing you. I have sovereignly chosen to bless you. That's the kind of God I am. But I want you to know that it's not because of your obedience, going through the rituals or anything else that I'm blessing you. It's because I am gracious. Because that's the kind of God I am. And I want you to love me. Notice he says, when none of these things, the curses didn't bring them repentance. Bad things happening to sinners don't necessarily work repentance. It's only when God's blessing is upon sinners. And that's the great thing that he wants us to know. We depend on him for everything, particularly salvation from our own worst selves born in Adam. And so if we want to build a church, we've got to get this absolutely straight. And that's where in verse 18 and 19, he really is saying here, consider now the wonderful blessing of God's grace. This is the second consider. Take to heart. If my curse didn't wake you up and your disobedience, then what will? The fact that from this day on, I am going to bless you. And the seed wasn't even in the barn, because what this was is it was late December. In fact, I didn't give you that date, but let me do that. December 18th, 520 BC. And what was this? In the Middle East in those days, it would have been the time when the rains had come and the planting was done, but harvest was 5 months away. And so they had to wait. And the Lord is saying, if you wait on me, I am going to bless you, and I have chosen to bless you, and I have chosen to bring you undeserved favor. vine, the fig tree, pomegranates, and the olive tree. These would represent the greatest blessings of fruit there in that region. This was the wonderful stuff that brought them life. It reminded me, as I was looking at this morning, that's a key to Revelation 21 and 22. What do we see? We see the fruit trees, the tree of life. This is symbolic of the Lord blessing us with salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he says then, I will bless you. Notice that in verse 17, if you just go back up for a second, he says, with all of the cursing of their crops, he says, yet you did not turn to do things better? No. Figure out new rituals? No. Me. He wants us to love him. That's the bottom line. And so he's saying, now I will bless you. And in the Hebrew, the emphasis is on the I, God, the living God, the one who is gracious to forgive sin and to cover your iniquities, and so gracious that I will send, and now we know he's already done this, my own son into history to die in your place so that you can have everlasting life, so that you will be covered with a righteousness that utterly pleases me. That will be the greatest blessing in all of history. And I am going to bring that to you. We'll see this especially next week in verses 20 to 23. But here really is the cross. That's what we need. We don't need therapy. No, that may have its place for some human ailments psychologically. But therapy and genetic discoveries of physical healing will not do. The only thing that will do is God's grace and his blessing in the building of the church of Jesus Christ. As we go, brothers and sisters, through our daily routines, and we have to have routines, they're good. We've said that forms are important in life and in worship. But we must remember to seek God's face and blessing in the midst of that. It's not formality or life. It's life through the forms that God has given to us, through the form of the preaching, the reading and preaching of Scripture, through the form of the Lord's Supper and baptism. Through these things, life, the life of the cross, the life that the cross won for us through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God is the one that will give us the increase. And he wants us, of course, to seek him. And one of the things that I would really encourage you to do, and I was going back and looking this week at the larger catechism, and it's something I'd written a long time ago, back in the year 1999, about preaching and hearing. And 159 is for me. It's what preaching, what biblical preaching that pleases God and edifies his people should be. I have to keep relearning this and keep working at it. That's my part. But there's a second part to it that's often overlooked. And one of the reasons why so-called contemporary Christian worship has become so popular is because the idea is that what we sort of give to the people has to be made so attractive that they can't possibly miss what we're saying. And there's a mistake there, because what it ends up doing is caving to bad listening, which our culture is training us in. Electronic media, for the most part, have a tendency to train us to be bad hearers of the Word of God. I've told you this before, but there are many visitors here this morning, and I'll say it again. A friend of my son's is a journalist, and he recently went from sports journalism, not known to be the most intellectual endeavor on earth, but where he wrote 500 to 1,000 word articles. And he liked that. He's good at English, and we oftentimes exchange different ideas via email, words especially. He's recently gotten hired for a much greater amount of money by an internet sports casting outfit. And they told him, stick to what comes up on the screen. You can't ask people to scroll down. And so, much less open a book and spend an hour without interruption reading and thinking about what it means. We are not well prepared to be hearers. We are distracted every day of our lives. And so just listen to this statement. I'm not going to amplify it. But first, the 160th larger catechism now. It is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the scriptures. Receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God. Meditate and confer of it. Hide it in their hearts and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. Wow, that's a tall order. Your job, brothers and sisters, is as hard as mine. Preparation before we come to hear the word of God and come to worship our Lord and then bring it home with you. It's one of the reasons we've instituted, and this was a suggestion the session has given to me over the years, and I've never taken it up, to have an outline so that you can write some things down and it will help going home in the car, getting over dinner to talk about these things and work at it. This is hard work. It's not easy, but it is, in fact, the way that the church grows. It's the way it's built. And then finally, believe God's promise of blessing in Christ. So as you go to work, you face trials, you sometimes feel overwhelmed. All of what life brings us, the joys and the sorrows, believe that God will bless you as you ask Him and as you seek His face. Because that's the kind of God He is. And He wants us simply to seek Him. And He promises that we will find Him to be faithful.